Good evening and welcome to Cornerstone Church and welcome to our Bible study this evening as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, the words will be up on the screen. We're going to read all of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and it says this: Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do rash. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for their owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that laboured for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and have given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Amen. And God will bless that reading of his own infallible and inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that we would hear thy voice once again, as we turn to the old sacred book. We thank thee for the wisdom that you have put in this book, that we living in the 21st century can be instructed, guided, and corrected by. Hear our prayers. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Solomon, as many of you are aware, was the man under God who erected this glorious temple. The temple was the greatest building that was ever built in the history of this world. It cost more money to erect the temple with just the gold than any building in history. It was a place of unique craftsmanship, unique splendor, and unique wealth that was spent on its construction. And Solomon, as he went to the temple day by day and observed people coming and going into the temple, noted that many of them were not sincere. Many of them played games when they went in to the house of God. And in verse 1, he begins to deal with the insincere, with the reckless, with the foolish, with those who are careless in the house of God. And he states this great principle, keep thy foot. Another way of saying it is, mind your step. When thou goest to the house of God, when you're going into the presence of God in a corporate place where God's people are gathered together, he says, you be careful when you go there. Because God is especially present there. And you need to approach such a place with reverence, fear, and understanding. It's not a place you go to play the fool in. You go to think about other things, but it's a place where you are to focus particularly on God. And he says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Solomon says, there's foolish people who go there to bring their sacrifices. And in the case of the Old Testament, they brought animal sacrifices. They brought offerings to thank God with fruit offerings and bread offerings. They also went there to thank God by lifting up prayers to God in the temple. And Solomon says, don't go and offer these things like a fool does. Be careful. Mind your language. Mind your step. Mind how you go to such a place. And he says, those who go there foolishly consider not that they do evil. It's a terrible thing, he says, to go there and play the fool before God. But then in verse 2, he picks up one of the issues or one of the areas that he has observed the people play the fool in. And it's in the area of our prayers before God. Now, prayer is a beautiful thing when it's done right. The Bible uses many beautiful images to describe prayer. One of the images they use is like a sweet-smelling incense, a fragrance ascending up into heaven to the nostrils of God. And prayer is where man comes and cries unto God for help. Man comes and unburdens his soul to thank God and worship God for what he has done and to cry unto God to intervene in man's circumstance. Old preacher Mr. Bunyan had some wonderful statements about prayer, and you should look them up in the notes, and they're well worth reflecting on. And I don't have time to go through all the different definitions. But notice this. The Bible says that God delights in the prayers of his people. Just look at this reference. Psalm 65 verse 2 says, O thou that hearest prayer. Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. One of the reasons we pray, and we should pray, is because prayer works. It's the lever that moves the hand of God in our lives and in our circumstances. And Solomon was a man who prayed very effective prayers. If you read 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, he prayed the most amazing prayer. A prayer that moved the heart of God for generations. In fact, when we get to the book of Daniel, we discover that some of the aspects of Solomon's prayer, Daniel was relying on, praying towards Jerusalem and crying unto God for mercy and to forgive the sins of his people in exile. So Solomon was a man who knew what it was to pray great prayers, effective prayers, prayers that touched the heart of God. He knew the secret of life is found in the prayer life of the child of God. And Solomon takes time here and he warns of two things that we often mistake when we come to the place of prayer. The first thing is using hasty words. And then the second thing is using too many words, being too verbose, trying to impress God with our vocabulary, our cliches, trying to impress God with the abundance of words that just pour out of us, thinking that somehow God is going to be moved by that. And the first thing Solomon points out, he says, be careful that we don't pray hastily. Verse 2, he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Be careful. Your prayer is to be a prayer that you've thought about what you're praying. It's not to be something you just rush through in a formalistic way, that you just come running into the presence of God and just throw out a wish list, like you're writing to a Santa Claus type figure to give you everything you want. Well, prayer is to be thoughtful with the whole of the mind and the body and the heart engaged. And we're not to pray hastily, carelessly. We're not to pray just words, too many words, just to impress God, or we think it impresses God. And sometimes if you go to the prayer meeting, you hear people pray all these elaborate prayers, and they run through all these cliches, don't they, that they memorized, maybe before they even went to the prayer meeting, in order to impress all those who are listening. And Solomon is saying here, therefore let thy words be few. God's not impressed by how many words you pray. He's not impressed by your fancy grammar, that you've got all the cliches all lined up to fit in the right order. That doesn't impress God. It may impress others, but others aren't God. And God is not impressed by those things. But then, another area of worship, having dealt with prayer, and two aspects with prayer, the third area of our worship that Solomon picks out in verse 4 is vowing, making commitments, promises to God. And he takes some time to deal with this. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Now, what is a vow? A vow is a solemn promise, an oath, that a person takes in the presence of God. Now, it may be a promise to God directly. It may be a promise to others, such as if you become a church member, you take a vow of church membership before the congregation. It may be a vow to another individual, just such as a wedding vow, where you take the vow before God and before your spouse. But a vow is a vow that ultimately is a covenant commitment. In other words, it's something that's more serious than simply a promise, a contract. A vow is a covenant, and in the covenant is a solemn commitment that you make before God, and where you say, if I don't keep my commitments under this covenant, this commitment, this promise, this oath, I'm asking God to be my witness and also to be my judge if I fail to live up to the commitment. So it's a very solemn thing, because you're invoking God's judgment upon you if you fail to keep your commitments. And God treats vows as very, very serious things. Look what Solomon says, verse 4. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Don't say it if you don't mean it, Solomon says. God expects you to keep your word. If you make the commitment, God will hold you to it. And he says in verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Vows are voluntary. You're not forced to make them. And Solomon says, if you don't mean them, don't say them. Better just to say nothing. Better to say, I'm not sure I could take such a commitment, even if it means losing a bit of face before others, than to simply make the commitment knowing that you've no intention and no ability to keep it, and no desire to keep it. Solomon says, no. God is not fooled by hypocrisy. He sees what you say. He hears what you say. In fact, he says in verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. The angel before, say that before the angel that it was an error. Don't try to justify yourself later. It's as if the angel is watching. The angels are watching. The messengers of God are watching. And wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? He says, God will come after you. God will deal with you. Others may say, well, it's no big deal if it's just a nice phrase that he or she said at their wedding. Or when they became a church member, it was just a very nice, clever turn of phrase that the pastor asked them to recite. But it really doesn't mean anything. They can go out the door and they can behave any way they want. It's not a big deal.
God says it is a big deal.
If you say it, I'll keep you to it. And if you don't keep your word, I'll come after you. And I will come after you in ways that are not pleasant. Don't play games with me. Be careful when you come into the presence of God. Be careful how you pray. Be careful how you praise. Be careful what promises you make before God. And you know, in the work of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, it is littered with broken promises, isn't it? So many people come to church and they make all kinds of solemn promises, and they'll do it with a tear in their eye. They'll say it in the most sincere way, and they'll sound so honest. But you'll discover as time goes on that some of the biggest liars, the biggest deceivers, are found in the church of Jesus Christ. And you know the reason these people make these commitments, these solemn vows, and then immediately just break them, go around causing trouble, splitting up homes, dividing members, criticizing others. Do you know the reason they do it? Solomon identifies the reason they do it is because they have no fear of God. And Solomon is saying here, in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers or many vanities, but fear thou God. The reason people walk away from marriages, walk away from commitments to churches, walk away from commitments to society that they've taken oaths to uphold, the reason they walk away from jobs and walk away from tasks they've been given and throw their hands and say, well, I'm not bothered about the commitment. It's no big deal. The reason people behave that way is because they have no fear of God. And Solomon reminds all of his hearers, but fear thou God. God's watching. God's the one who will judge anybody who breaks their vows. But then in verse 8, having dealt with that topic of worship in verse 1 to verse 7, and dealt with the desecration of worship, in particular by those who play the fool before God in prayer and in praise and in promises, Solomon picks out in verse 8 to the end of the chapter another weakness: wealth. Now Solomon was an expert on wealth. We know from the other passages of Scripture that Solomon was the richest man who ever lived. Just to give you a simple illustration of his wealth, every year, through his business dealings, hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollars flowed into the coffers of Solomon. In gold. Just in gold. Never mind the other aspects of silver, precious stones, and other material things that came into his treasury. But every year, just in gold alone, almost a trillion dollars flowed into the coffers of King Solomon. Now, Solomon notes, when he first deals with this subject in verse 8, that often people in power misuse power in order to get themselves wealthy or to get more wealth. And he points out, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment, justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. He says, don't be surprised when you discover that rich people, powerful people, get richer or even get rich in the first place by using ungodly means, by misusing the justice system, the government system, the laws of the land in order to get an advantage. He says, don't be surprised at this. This is human nature. This is the way man with his fallen nature works, Solomon says. But then he reminds us this: for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Sometimes, you know, we become very intimidated by these big skyscrapers. And we say, wow, look at this company, so vast, so powerful. Their balance sheet is billions and billions, and they have billions of assets. Solomon says, don't be impressed. You have the wrong perspective. Don't look at them and say, they're too big to fail. They're too strong to be opposed. He says, remind yourself this, he that is higher than the highest regardeth. He says, there's someone way above them. There's someone far greater than them. In fact, we've seen it, haven't we, in the last few weeks, in the last 2-3 months, that the little virus that you can't see with the naked eye has taken down huge corporations. I was staggered to read of the airline industry worth trillions of dollars, and yet 96-97% of the planes of this world have been grounded. Not by a war, but by a little virus that you can't see with the naked eye. And all these companies made great plans and set in motion great long-term business plans to grow and grow. And they were writing at the start of 2020, we expect our business to grow X percent. And we've ordered X number of planes in order to meet the growing demand of tourism and business travel. And yet, what did they discover? Before 2020 was even halfway through, their plans were in tatters, ruins. And now many of them are going bankrupt in administration. Solomon says, listen, don't be impressed by the big shots, the big mouths, the big oppressors, the ones who think they're stronger than you, the ones who take advantage of others. That may even be taking advantage of you. Don't be carried away with fear. Don't be getting intimidated. Don't be getting worked up and say, well, I need to get vengeance on that person or that group of people. Solomon says, don't worry. God sees. He that's higher than the highest, he's far higher than them. And he'll deal with them. And Solomon almost amusedly says in verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He just said, listen, one of the great ironies is the same king has to eat the same food from the same farmer. The same potato that feeds the farmer from the same field feeds also the king. And the king is really a servant of the farmer. He despite all his wealth, if he can't access the basics from the field, he can't survive. And Solomon's just pointing out how weak the powerful really are. You know, if you're in a situation where you have all the money in the world, but you can't access the health care, or you can't access food to feed your family, it doesn't matter. It's useless, isn't it? You might say, but I have a title. I have wealth. I have power. But if you can't access those things, the basics of life, you're as weak as any person. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter what title you have. And Solomon is pointing out an irony here in verse 9. He says, don't get too carried away just because you're a ruler, a businessman, a man who has a huge bank account. He says, remember this, you have to eat from the same field as the farmer eats, as the peasant eats. But then he starts to deal in verse 10 with some aspects of wealth. And what Solomon's going to do from verse 10 all the way to verse 17, he's going to slay a few sacred cows that people believe in, that people buy into. And those sacred cows and myths that people buy into, I'm sure there's some listening here today also deep down believe them and think that, you know, if I just had these things, I would be happier. My life would be safer. I would feel more secure. But Solomon's going to tell us that having all the great wealth he had, this is what he's learned about money and about material things. And the first lesson he picks out in verse 10 is this. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Solomon destroys this myth. And here's the myth. The more we have, the happier we will be. The more satisfied we will be. And Solomon says, no, it's not true. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. The more you have, Solomon says, the more you want, the more you desire, the more you crave. And the millionaire wants to be a billionaire. The guy who buys his flat, then he wants to buy a landed property. And the guy who owns a landed property, he wants to buy multiple properties. The guy who travels economy class on the airplane, he wants to be able to try business class. The guy who flies business class, he then wants to be first class. And the guy who goes first class, he then wants to have his own private plane. And then the guy who has the private plane, he wants to have the biggest private plane. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And Solomon says, the more you have, the more you want. And that's why, of course, these self-made billionaires rarely retire. And if they do retire, they're unhappy. Because they're driven by the desire to get more and more, more power, build more businesses, increase more properties, become more famous, achieve more things. John D. Rockefeller, I mentioned him in the notes, was the wealthiest man on the earth at the turn of the 20th century. He said to be the world's first billionaire, for what it's worth. And John D. Rockefeller was once asked at a press conference, how much money is enough for you to be satisfied? And he looked at the reporter and he smiled and he said this, one more dollar, one more dollar. And you know, that's so true. The more you have, the more you want. The Bible tells the story of a man called Haman or Haman. And Haman started life as a minority in the Persian kingdom. He wasn't a Amalekite. He wasn't a Persian. And yet, under the providence of God, this man, a minority, a subjugated minority, rose to become one of the most powerful men in the land of Persia, the Persian Empire. He became the king's right-hand man. He became very wealthy. He had wives. He had children. He had houses. He had power. He had influence. He had everything the world says you need to be happy. And yet Haman tells in the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing. It doesn't make me happy. He says there's always a fly in the ointment, and he picks one of them. As long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, one man failing to respect me, failing to bow down before me and honor me, I can't be satisfied with what I have. There's always something to complain about. And it's true that although wealth can provide creature comforts and temporary thrills to the individual, they can never satisfy it. And the more you have, the more you want. And Solomon declares at the end of verse 10, this is also vanity. Solomon says, I've learned that this makes you unhappy, leaves you dead in your soul, pursuing wealth. But then, in verse 11, Solomon slays another myth. And the myth is this, that wealth can solve every problem. He says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? He says, when you start to become wealthy, wealthier, he says, you discover problems come. And the more your income increases, the more your expenses increases. And the more you grow in position and power and wealth, the more people expect from you and want from you. Your family wants more, your relatives want more, your neighbors want more, and you're surrounded by all these lazy, greedy people, fair-weather friends, hangers-on, vultures, all trying to take advantage of you, all trying to get something from you. And Solomon says, when goods increase, they are increased and eat them. You have all these people to deal with. It brings all kinds of complications to you and to your circumstances. And he says, and what good, he asks this question, is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with eyes. He says, all you get is to know that you have it. You can see you have all this wealth, but you never get a chance to enjoy it, because it's no sooner in the door and the money has to go out the door, or you have to solve someone else's problem or pay this or give to this situation. And he says it just brings nothing but problems, dissatisfaction to your soul. But then in verse 12, he picks a third aspect of wealth, a third myth regarding wealth that he wants to do away with. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. So here's the third myth that Solomon destroys, that having wealth and more wealth and great wealth allows you to sleep better, gives you peace in your soul. And Solomon says, ironically, the man who is the ordinary working man, the laboring man, he sleeps better than the rich man. Because the rich man is carried around all these responsibilities and cares and anxieties regarding his wealth. And the rich man has all these people looking money from him, all these obligations to pay, all these worries about how much he has and how can he keep it and what happens if A or B and C come along and take it from him. The rich man has to worry about those trying to take advantage of him, those who are begging and sponging from him. He has to worry about all the jealousies that come from others, relatives, friends, neighbors, who you started off life at the same point, the same level, and somehow you've risen above them, and that brings all kinds of relationship complications. And how to bring up your children in such an environment so they're not spoiled and their lives aren't destroyed by the wealth that you now have. How to manage that? Solomon says, we become very fearful and suspicious of others. It brings barriers. We start to put alarms in our houses. We start to build safes. We start to hire banking officials, private bankers, to come and advise us how we can keep this money and how we're not to lose this money. The wealthier we become, the more the locks on our houses increase. And we have to put in alarms, and we have to hire private guards, sometimes armed guards. And it just brings all kinds of complications and anxieties to our lives. And Solomon says, the irony of it all, people think if you could just get more money, you could sleep well, you could rest well. Solomon says, it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. But then in verse 13 to verse 17, Solomon deals with the final aspect, a final myth regarding wealth. And there's this myth that if you just had more money, lots of money, you'd be safer and you'd feel safer. Solomon says, verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to the hurt. He says, let me tell you a story, Solomon says. And it's a sad story. It's an evil story. It's a tragic story. And it's of a person who gets wealth and becomes a hoarder. And often that is true about wealthy people. The meanest people are often the wealthiest. That's how they hold on to their wealth, by being mean. And Solomon says, I have seen this type of people. And the more they get, the more they hoard for themselves. But then he says, it's not even safe. They think by hoarding and hoarding and hoarding, they're protected. But he says, listen, verse 14, often those riches perish by evil travail. They make mistakes. They invest in the wrong thing. A recession wipes them out. An increase in interest rates. A business deal goes wrong. An accident comes along. A health problem. And the whole thing collapses. And he says, by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. All his plans for the future, to pass on the business to their children, to pass on the legacy of their transactions to the next generation, it all just goes up in smoke. Well, we're going to see that, and we're seeing that right now, aren't we, around the world, that many businesses are collapsing. Many self-made men are discovering their wealth wasn't so reliable. Their businesses were not so stable after all. Solomon is saying, you know, there's people and they trust in their wealth and they store it up and they hoard it up, thinking it's safe, and that's the safest way to live, and they discover that it all can go in a moment of time, in just one or two incidents, in a downturn, in a recession, in a calamity. And he says of such a person, verse 15, as he come forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He says, even if the person manages to hold on enough wealth, long enough, even to get to the end of life, he says, remember this, you have to say goodbye to it all then anyway. It's not safe. It can't go with you to the other side. It's lost. It's left behind forever. And he says this, and shall take nothing as he came, and shall take nothing, verse 15, of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. Just reminded. He came with nothing, he leaves with nothing. What a tragedy. All his hard work was for nothing. And he says in verse 17, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. An individual who has gone from rags to riches can go back to rags again, and what a frustration that is to his soul. And he lies in bitterness and sickness in his last days, wallowing on his misfortune, bewailing it. Solomon says, that can happen. Wealth's not safe. Nations rise and nations fall. Corporations rise, but they also fall. Businesses rise, but they also fall. And he says, don't buy into this myth that somehow having wealth makes you immune from tragedy, makes you safe. It's not, Solomon says. But then, having dealt with all these myths, these sacred cows that he has slain regarding wealth, Solomon then turns in verse 18 to 20 to a conclusion. Or you could say to an application. He's taught how wealth should not be trusted in. He's taught that wealth should not, we should not believe lies concerning wealth that the devil tells us. Instead, he says, this is how we should live, in verse 18 to verse 20. Now, let me say this before we look at these verses. Solomon is not teaching in this book that we should seek poverty or we should seek wealth. He's not saying one is better than the other, because both have their problems. He is just saying in this chapter in particular about wealth that don't trust in wealth. Don't buy into the devil's lies about wealth. That wealth will keep you safer. That wealth will make you happier. That wealth will help you to sleep better. Solomon says, no, they won't. They won't. That's what I'm dealing with, he says. But then in verse 18 to 20, he wants to say something about how we are really to use wealth and resources and time that we're given. And he says this, behold, that which I have seen. He is the best news, he says. Here's the best way to live. It is good and comely, appropriate, for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. What he's saying is this. Whatever God has given you, that's your portion. The time he's given you, the resources he's given you, the talents he's given you. He says, the family he's given you, the children, the grandchildren he's given you, the home he's given you, the food to eat he's given you. He Solomon says, take those things that God gives you. Rejoice in them. Be thankful. Don't go around with a long face. There's nothing spiritual about being a miser. There's nothing spiritual about living the cheapest way possible. Solomon says, no, whatever God has appointed for you to eat, to drink, to spend time with your family, whatever resources he's given you to go on holidays, to buy things for your home, to make it comfortable. Solomon says, by all means, use those things. Rejoice in them. They're God's portion. Because if you despise the gifts, you're really despising the giver of those gifts. And you know, Solomon's not the first one to teach this. The Apostle Paul says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Whatever he gives you to enjoy, enjoy them. Now that doesn't mean you go crazy. That doesn't mean if you've got 10 pairs of shoes, you buy another 10 pairs of shoes. Just to show everybody that you can have 20 pairs of shoes. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He's saying, when God gives you a certain portion of time, resources, and family and life to enjoy and to be with and to eat with and to enjoy seasons of festivities together, by all means enjoy them. There's nothing spiritual about sitting at home as a miser, like a Scrooge. No, he says enjoy these things. Verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given. He keeps bringing this up. This is God's gift. Don't despise what God gives you. Have given riches and wealth and have given him power to eat, given you the ability to enjoy it. He says, by all means, to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. If you have got these things under the grace of God by hard work, by honest endeavor, if you have not cheated anybody, if you've not stolen, you paid your tithes, you've helped the poor, if you've done everything right, Solomon says, enjoy the blessings of God. But you know, if you read the Bible, you'll see the saints of God do that. I am reminded of Abraham. When visitors came to Abraham's house, Abraham took out the best he had and he fed them. And he sat there and ate with them. King David was the same. When he had wealth and power as the king of Israel, he not only enjoyed it, but he shared it with others. He didn't just accumulate wealth in Jerusalem and build up his treasuries and build and build and build. No, David took out the harp. He led them in worship. He fed the people when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem. He was a man who enjoyed the things that God had given him. And so should you. It's a sin to despise the gifts of the giver. It's a sin. And Solomon is saying this, verse 20. For he shall not much remember the days of life because God answers him in the joy of his heart. He says the way to get joy in your heart, the way to get contentment in your soul is to simply rejoice in what God has given to you. Don't need to go looking for more. Don't need to be jealous over what others have. Just be content with what God has given you. And use those things to be a blessing not just to you, but to those around you. That's life. That's where real joy is in this world. Let me finish by saying this. Godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. That's a thing we have to learn. And we like to think we'd be happier if we had more things. We read all these statements by Solomon, and you know, deep down we just don't believe them. That's the problem. Deep down in our minds we think, I'd be happy if only I had blank, A, B, or C. And for most of us listening, when you play this game, those things you think you'd be happy with tend to be material things, don't they? Tend to be things that increase your possession, your entertainment, your relaxation, make you feel better about yourself in relation to others. And you know, we think we would be different from Solomon. If we just had something more, we would be happier in our situation. And Solomon warns us here, don't play that game. Because it's self-destructive. Because the more you have, the less satisfied you would be. The more you have, it would be more dangerous for your soul. It would bring more dissatisfaction to your heart. It would starve your soul of real joy. And I simply finish by saying this to you. Live the life that God has appointed for you. If he has appointed you to work in a particular area of this world, work in that area. A particular country, work in that area. If he has appointed you to a role within the home, embrace that role. Live that role. Don't try to be the husband if you're the wife. Don't try to be the parent if you're the son or the daughter. Don't try to be the parent if you're the grandparent. Don't try to be the employer if you're the employee. And likewise, of course, don't try to be the employee. If you're the employer, take that responsibility. Embrace it. Whatever God has given you, whatever He has apportioned to you. And I like that statement that Solomon makes. That is his portion. Whatever your portion is, be satisfied with that. You don't need to worry about someone else's portion. That's their portion. That's their life. That's their responsibility. You live the life that God has given you. Embrace it. Be thankful for it. And I can tell you, that's the key to finding real joy, real satisfaction, real happiness. Thousands of years ago, Solomon wrote these truths. Don't reject the truth of what he said. Because if you do, you'll learn the truth the hard way instead of the easy way. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for what we have heard from Thy word this evening. Help us to hear Thy voice speaking through Thy servant Solomon to us. Help us to realize that wealth and possessions and material things have their place in our lives. And as long as we simply are thankful for what God has given to us and embrace those things and use those things and rejoice in those things, we can find a measure of true joy on earth, a measure of peace on earth. But Lord, as we also recognize that when we refuse to follow the teaching of simply embracing the portion in contentment that You have allocated to us, that our souls will be starved of joy, satisfaction, and peace, and contentment. Let us hear Your voice. Let us submit to Your teaching in all this area of our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for listening. Trust God has blessed you as you have listened to His word this evening. And wherever you are in the world, we pray that God would watch over you. Enjoy the life. Embrace the life God has given to you. We're now going to have a musical item to finish our online service this evening. God bless you, and God keep you wherever you are. Thank you for listening.